Look at the bottom of page 99, because here's our timeline. You'll notice we'll have two transitional figures from the times of the judges, Eli and his protege, Samuel, and they will introduce us, and Samuel in particular will anoint the first and second kings of the United Empire. We will anoint Saul, who will be succeeded by David, King David, and then David will be succeeded by his son Solomon. There are only three kings of a united empire. With the death of Solomon in 931 B.C., the empire will split. You'll have Israel in the north. You'll have Judah in the south. It will remain so. That is the topic of next week, the kingship divided monarchy. Today, we're going to focus on the kingship united monarchy. So if you would, turn to page 100. We have a few preliminary things we want to kind of walk through. And within the workbook, we have some helpful things, I hope. You'll notice, first of all, hold my heart back, here we go, a chart, here it is. This is as simple a chart as you can for getting your arms around a big book. 31 chapters comprise 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel will have 24 chapters. So you've got a large amount of material getting you into the kingship period. And in the book of 1 Samuel, you'll notice there's a three-part movement. Chapters 1 to 7, and then 7 to 15, and then 16 to the end of the book in verse 31. We begin in the first seven chapters introducing you to Eli and his protege Samuel. In the middle section, Samuel will then anoint Saul as the first king. In the third section, we'll have that problem between Saul and his successor to be David. And so you'll notice we've captured that in that particular chart. Beneath that chart, we have seven distinctive features or things that happen in 1 Samuel that are of note for us. I wish we could go through and expand all of this, but let's just take a look at it. We are transitioning from the judges to the kings. Also, we're going to be introduced to the unusual birth of Samuel. His mother is barren. Does that sound like a biblical theme? His mother is barren. It will require supernatural godly assistance or enablement in order for that child to be born. And any time you have a barren woman who then supernaturally bears a child, watch the child. They're significant. In fact, there's one coming in the New Testament that's really, really significant, right? Okay, so we'll see an unusual birth of Samuel, who will become a prophet, a priest, and a judge. And he, as a person, foreshadows the greater ministry of Jesus Christ, who is the great prophet, the great high priest, and who will one day come as the judge of all humanity. We also notice that the Ark of the Covenant plays a large, significant role. That's the same Ark of the Covenant that we marched around Jericho with. It's that same chest with the mercy seat over it that was the symbol of the presence of God and was a very, very important religious artifact. We've already distinguished last week that it is not the Ark of Raiders of the Lost Ark, that it had no power residing within it, but it was a powerful symbol that they were to respect and to use in appropriate ways. And so we'll see them lose it to the Philistines, and then they'll regain it. We'll also see Saul will be chosen as their very, very first king. We also have in 1 Samuel that story of David and Goliath, which has been on every flannel board of every Sunday school, I guess, since the first century. Then we have Saul and David in conflict. One of the remarkable things that we see in Samuel is that David will be anointed as king to be, but David will not try to usurp Saul's authority and hurry the process. It is a remarkable thing that while he had opportunities to kill Saul and rightfully take what he had been promised by God through the prophet Samuel, through the anointing of being the next king, King David showed unusual restraint in not taking Saul's life when he had opportunity. Saul is attempting to take his life. David will not reply in kind. Finally, we have the death of Saul. It's a tragic story. It's in chapter 31. He falls on his own sword, and we'll talk a bit about that a little later. Next page, Another wonderful chart. And if you're trying to get your arms around 2 Samuel in broad movement, 2 Samuel's easy to remember. It's all about King David. King David, looking good, chapters 1 through 10. Looking bad, chapters 11 to 24. What do you suppose is the pivot point between King David looking good and King David looking bad? Bathsheba. All you have, only have to say her name, and we already know what the hinge or the pivot point for him will be. We've also listed 7 distinctive features that come out of that particular book. David will become king, and he will consolidate the Northern Confederation of Tribes and the Southern Confederation of Tribes. It'll take him about 7.5 years to do that, but he will bring those tribal jealousies under control, and he will unite them as a people. Jerusalem will become David's choice of a capital, which is quite unusual when you look at the topography of Israel. You start at the Mediterranean Sea, or what was known as the Great Sea, and you have some coastal sands, and as you move from the west to the east, those coastal sands turn into the Shephelah, or the rolling hills. It's really quite fertile. It's beautiful, beautiful country area. And then you get into the rocky incline to about, 25, 26, 2700 feet above sea level. You have a rocky ridge from north to south, and Jerusalem's right on the top of that. And so it's a place that would be good for defending your capital, but it wasn't easy to get to. Wasn't easy back then. It's not that particularly easy today because you can't fly a commercial airplane into Jerusalem. You know why? Politics. There's a nice, beautiful airport, but you can't fly in because politically, if any nation flies international flights from representing their country into Israel, that is a tacit acknowledgement that Israel owns all of that land. And where that airport is, that's in the West Bank, and that's disputed country and all of those things. So you have to fly into Tel Aviv, and then you have to take a bus up to, or a taxi or whatever, up to Israel, up the mountain. So, a little bit of history, but at any rate, Jerusalem will become David's capital. Joab, who is David's general, will murder Abner, who was Saul's old general, which will cause a huge problem. That story is told in 2 Samuel. The Ark of the Covenant will be moved from its safe place, Kiriath Jearim. It will be moved to Jerusalem. Eventually, when the temple is built, it will be placed in the Holy of Holies inside of Solomon's temple. The Davidic covenant is established in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Davidic covenant basically says that a descendant of David one day would rule forever over an eternal kingdom. Who do you suppose that is? Jesus. Anytime you're stumped, just say Jesus, and you probably got the answer. We'll also see the Bathsheba affair and the public revelation of that. That's the hinge of 2 Samuel. And we'll also notice that King David was never the man he was before that. He will have family troubles, political troubles. He'll have all kinds of troubles. And it just reminds us that whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He is basically bearing the consequence of his sin. Yes, he confessed his sin. Yes, Psalm 51 is a great song of confession of sin. But even though you may confess your sin and be restored into fellowship, back into fellowship with God, you may still bear the consequence of your sin. As whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, if we were to look at the bottom of page 101, we would notice our panorama timeline update. Eli, the priest, he's a judge, will mentor Samuel, who will be a prophet, priest, judge, who will anoint Saul, the first king, and he will also anoint David, the king, to be. Turn the page. We have one other book that we have to take a quick look at. 1 Kings breaks down into 2 sections as well. The first 11 chapters deal with the kingship of Solomon. And in the Solomon is the last king of a united empire. With his death, between chapter 11 to chapter 12, with his death in 931 BC, the kingdom will split. His son, Rehoboam, we'll be introduced to next week, will do a horrible job of transition. And we'll look at his story and the story of Jeroboam, the would-be king, and who would become the king of the northern empire. So we'll take a look at that next time. Notice the seven distinctive features of 1 Kings. We see the first three, 1 Kings 1 through 11, we're going to see Solomon's prominence, all of the buildings, his wisdom, his splendor of his kingdom, and so forth. He will construct the temple. His father is not allowed to do so because his hands are too bloody, according to the biblical text. We'll also see Solomon's grievous failures. Solomon is going to fail miserably as well. All of these great leaders are ending up not finishing well. You think there's a lesson there for any leader? It's not how well you start. It's not how well you run. It's how well you finish. With morality and integrity intact. Great lesson. We also see several things, point D through G. All of that is in 1 Kings 12 to 22. That's the next movement of the kingship divided monarchy. I've also, just by way of summary overview, I gave you 2 Kings. And on the next page, 1 and 2 Chronicles as well. One of the things that we sometimes forget is that 1 Chronicles is Jewish history from a theological point of view. It's the same stories, but the author, they generally call him the chronicler because there's no specific person mentioned that wrote this, but the chronicler has recast the history with some theological insights. And so Chronicles is an interesting study. How many of you would say that 1 and 2 Chronicles is your favorite book in the Bible? That's kind of what I thought. Only nerdy people like 1 and 2 Chronicles. So I took a class in seminary on 1 and 2 Chronicles. And my major paper, this is going to grip you. It's not online, but this will grip you. The genealogies of 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. Doesn't that just bless your soul? Really blessed mine. All right. But please notice on the chart I have for you on page 103 is I've shaded the sections that refer to the kingship united monarchy. We have the reign of Saul in chapter 10, just a very brief treatment. And then 11 to 29 is all about King David. Then in 2 Chronicles, the first nine chapters is about Solomon. So there you have Saul, David, Solomon, our three kings of the United Empire. Everybody look at me real quickly. So movement number six, kingship, united monarchy. We start with the old priest, Eli, who will mentor Samuel, who will anoint Saul and then anoint David, and David will be succeeded by his son, Solomon. Solomon dies in 931 B.C., the kingdom splits, and that is kingship divided monarchy. So that's where we are. You with me? Let's turn the page. I've listed at the top of the page, we'll not go through that, each of those three kings of the United Empire and the biblical books that are related to them. You might notice Solomon has quite a bit of biblical data about him. His story is given in 1 Kings 1 through 11, 2 Chronicles 1 to 9. But also, he wrote a couple of Psalms. He also wrote a major portion of the book of Proverbs. That's the wisdom of Solomon. He also, we believe, wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. Ecclesiastes is a very somewhat somber view of life from the perspective of an old man who has lived a lot of life and who has had a lot of ups and downs in life. As a matter of fact, if I were trying to summarize the book of Ecclesiastes from the point of view of Solomon, the aged king, here's the way I would summarize Ecclesiastes. It's real easy to remember. Been there, done that. As he says, I've tried wine, women, song, wealth, all of the things that the world, life under the sun, has to offer. Solomon says, I tried it all. And he says, all of it is vanity of vanities, or it's meaninglessness of meaninglessness. It's vapor like of vapors. It has a transitory nature to it. It's not lasting. You have to get all the way to the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes when Solomon says this. The end of the matter is this, or the conclusion of the matter is this. Fear God, obey His commandments. Wine, women, song, all the other things will not satisfy a human soul. We were created in the image of God. We were created to be satisfied and fulfilled and nourished at the deepest levels of our body by fearing God, reverentially respecting God, worshiping God, and obeying God. Or can I put it differently? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. All right, biblical highlights. Let's look. You'll notice that we have this. Samuel becomes the transition figure between the days of the judges and the kings to come. We have the key people listed. That's a part of our panorama timeline. And what we want to do now is look at a couple of isolated chapters and verses that just kind of take us through some of the high points of 1 Samuel. It's a critical book in the history of Israel. So let's look at the first one at the bottom of page 104, Judgment on the House of Eli, the old priest. 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they were worthless. This significant priest had sons who did not embrace his God, nor did they embrace his morality. In other words, the biblical text says they did not know the Lord. Top of the next page. Now Eli, this is 1 Samuel 2:22. Eli was very old. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women, in other words, slept with the women, had sex with the women, who were serving in the tent or the meeting or the tabernacle. These guys are so worthless. These people who have devoted themselves to serving in the tabernacle, the place where God's people would worship him on the basis of sacrifice and separation, they're having sex with these women who are to be there totally devoted to the Lord and to the Lord's place, his tabernacle or tent. And so Eli says in verse 23, why do you do such things? I hear about this from everybody. Verse 24, no, my sons, that's not a good report. Verse 25, listen, if someone sins against man, go back and read Leviticus, read the end of Exodus. There are provisions when a man injures another man, his property, his person, or his family, and so forth. There are things that can be done to make things right. But if you sin against God, who's going to come in and intervene? I'm here today, sinner, and God, to try to see if we can get some. There is none. There is one coming. The New Testament says there's one mediator between God and man. He hasn't come yet, but there is one mediator between God and man, the person of Jesus. Yeah, there's the right answer once again. All right, let's continue on. So with that, we notice that they would not listen to the voice of their father, and then it says it was the will of God to put them to death. That's another way of saying that they have fallen under divine judgment. The New Testament parallel to that is the sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verse 16 and verse 17, John talks about a sin that he says, I don't even suggest you pray about it or that you pray for people who are under the disciplining hand of God. The idea is this. They're not losing their salvation. They're losing their physical life. They're doing more problems on earth. And sometimes God says, I'm just going to take you and bring you to be with me. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11. People were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion in Corinth. And the scripture says that those people had fallen asleep. Metaphorically, they have died as judgment of God for taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. That'll put a ripple through you next time they pass the crackers and the juice. So just keep that passage in mind. But nonetheless, this is an example where God's will is judgment upon people who are sinning. Now, point B, the birth and call of Samuel after they had eaten. The background of this is that Hannah is barren, and that is something that she is bearing, and she's praying for a son. As important as it may be in our culture, it was incredibly important in ancient Near Eastern culture, because it was through your sons that you would pass on your inheritance rights and so forth. She is barren, which in their mind says that she is unfavored by God. And so she has been praying at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle at that time was located in Shiloh. She had eaten and drunk in Shiloh. Didn't just mean she took a journey down there and thought she'd have a meal. It's probably referring to one of the three required feasts that Jews later would have to go to Jerusalem in order to participate in. We're talking about Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles or booths. Those three required feasts. So Hannah arose, and she's at the tabernacle. Eli was sitting on the seat on the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, notice the description in verse 10, she was deeply distressed. She prayed to the Lord, and she wept bitterly. You get the picture? This is a woman who is absolutely at wit's end. Emotionally, she is so incredibly fragile. She feels unloved by God. She cannot understand how she could be loved by her husband. She has nothing to pass on to a son and his children and children's children and so forth. And there, and out of her panic and out of her desperation, she goes to the temple and she prays and weeps bitterly and she makes a vow. And you'll notice verse 11. God, if you do something, then I'll do something. God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you and allow him to be dedicated to working in the tabernacle under the tutelage, we'll discover, of Eli, but I will dedicate him back to you. And so, if you'll look at the next section of verses, it says 1 Samuel 1, verse 26, as she comes back later and she has the son, God has fulfilled his part of it. She says to Eli, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence. I was praying to the Lord." In fact, Eli thought she was drunk because he could see her mouth moving, but she wasn't drunk. She was fervently praying out of her distress. She did have the child. In verse 27, she said, "This child I prayed, the Lord has granted me the petition. Therefore, I'm lending him or dedicating him, placing him under your care as long as he lives. He is dedicated to tabernacle service." Now, if you were here last week, you might recall that one of the judges was a man named Jephthah. And Jephthah said to God, "If you'll give me," he made a vow, he says, "if you'll give me the victory, then I will sacrifice whatever comes out of my house to meet me." And who comes out? His daughter. And the theological debate is, did he actually sacrifice, put her to death, or one option is, he dedicated her to perpetual, lifelong tabernacle service. Much like our Roman Catholic nuns will dedicate themselves to a lifetime of celibacy, of serving the Lord. And so you may have a similarity here in that Samuel is being dedicated to the Lord. Next section, 1 Samuel 3, 19, Samuel grew, the dedicated child of Hannah. He grew, and the text says, none of his words fell to the ground. Now, that's a strange phrase. What does that mean? Well, he's a prophet. And as a prophet, that was their way of saying that when he prophesied something, it always came about. That was one of the requirements of being a true prophet of the Lord, is that when you prophesied some event, it happened all the time. Not 99%, not 90%, but always. Otherwise, you're a false prophet. And the text says, none of his words fell to the ground. Therefore, he was acknowledged by everyone in his growing reputation that he was a prophet of the Lord. Now, he's also a priest. He's also a judge. At the bottom, as the story unfolds in 1 Samuel, Israel comes to a place where they ask for a king. All the elders gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, very close to modern-day Jerusalem, and said to him, "Behold, you are young," notice this, "and your sons do not walk in your ways." Remember, they're worthless fellows. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us." Now here's the important thing, like everybody else. We want a king just like everybody else has a king. Now turn the page. Samuel opposes that idea. He says, you're really rejecting God as being your king. And so Samuel opposes that, but the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, there will be a king over us so that we can be like everybody else, like all the other nations. We want a king that will, number one, judge or lead us, and number two, who will go out and fight our battles for us." And when Samuel heard all the words, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "All right, obey their voice and give them their king." Later in the story, or in the teaching today, I'm going to suggest to you that the concept of kingship was always a part of the plan of God when God was ready for it and when the right guy came along. it's not that they wanted a king. They want a king of their choosing, in their timing, for their purposes. And God has a whole different view on that. God really, really thinks that he is the king, and that he, as the king, theos is the word for God, he wants to lead through the monarch. So Israel really had a theomonarchy, God ruling the monarch who ruled the people. And the people are trying to cut God out of it and say, we want a king like all the other nations have a king, and we want him to do what we want him to do. That's the problem with this. So God allows the first king. Chapter 9, Samuel will anoint Saul as the first king. You'll notice in verse 16, he is from the land of Benjamin. That is to say, Saul is a Benjamite. Do you recall, all the way back to Movement 2, in the 48th and 9th chapters of Genesis, when Jacob is giving his final non-revocable, binding prophetic blessings, and he comes to Judah, and he says, Judah, the scepter, the symbol of ruling authority, will not leave Judah until the time comes the one whom it ultimately belongs, the ultimate king of kings. And it's Judah that is the ruling tribe. What tribe is Saul? Benjamin. May I suggest we are rushing things, and God is permissively allowing, but this is not the perfect plan, in my opinion. So, as we move on, let's look down to point E. Eventually, we have several chapters of Saul becoming king. We'll evaluate him in a little bit later. We'll see that he had early promise, middle decline, and final failure. But in chapter 15, God rejects Saul. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king. Number one, he has turned back from following me. I didn't leave Saul. Saul left me. And number two, he has not performed my commandments. He's not obeyed me. Now, if you're going to be the king under God's leadership and you've abandoned God and you're not obeying God, how do you think that's going to play in the heavenly courts? I suggest not well. And that is exactly the case. And so as we move to point F on page 106, at the bottom, Samuel anoints David as a future king. 1 Samuel 16:12, he sent. Now, the background of this is that the Lord has sent Samuel to a man named Jesse who lives in Bethlehem. And it's going to be one of his sons. And so they finally sent for the last son who was out shepherding sheep. And they sent and brought him in, young shepherd boy David. He was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. Don't know what to make of that, but there it is. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now notice this, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon, or some translation, came upon or fell upon David from that day forward. Remember in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit will come upon individuals to empower them to a task or to fulfill a calling. David will need Holy Spirit empowerment in order to be the kind of king that the nation needs. And so consequently, the Holy Spirit is there to assist and enable him to that task. As we turn to the next page, we discover also in 1 Samuel, chapters 18 and following, the great fight or the great strife between King Saul and king-to-be David is occurring. 1 Samuel 18, verse 10, the next day a harmful spirit, NIV calls it an evil spirit, from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. What they discovered was that music would sometimes help Saul in his degenerating emotional and psychological condition. I think Saul is probably an example of a guy who's really breaking apart. He is deteriorating terribly. And so consequently, music would help occasionally, but on this day, it didn't really help. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I'll pin David to the wall. Don't think for one moment Saul has not heard that Samuel has gone and anointed David as the next king. Saul has other ideas. He thinks his son Jonathan ought to be the next king, like all the other nations would have transfer of power to an eligible son. David evaded him twice. Notice that last verse, verse 12. This is really remarkable. Saul was afraid of David. Now, Saul, you've got the spear in your hand. You're the king. We're in the king's palace, or at least in his court, wherever that may have been located. Saul is afraid of David. Why is he afraid? Notice, because the Lord was with King David, king-to-be David, but he had departed from Saul. If you read Saul's life, you'll realize that the Holy Spirit came upon him to enable him to be a king. But he departed from God, and God withheld his power and his anointing and his enablement and his strength. And so Saul is afraid because David obviously has the Holy Spirit resting on him, and Saul has lost it. And so at the end of the chapter, tragically in battle, Saul will have to take his own life. He's wounded. He finally falls on his own sword and takes his life. Now, as we, if you'll notice at the middle of page 107, as we move into 2 Samuel, we will recall that 2 Samuel has two parts, King David looking good, King David looking bad. When he's looking good, he honors Saul and Jonathan, who in Saul's mind ought to be the next king. But Jonathan at one point will tell David, I don't want to be the king. I want to be in your court. And I'm going to be your right-hand man. I will be there to make sure that you're the best king that you can be. And there was such an affection and appreciation and love and respect between these two individuals that not even a deteriorating father can get between the love of these two men for one another. Also, he united, we're speaking about King David looking good, he unites the north and the south. The passage at the bottom tells us that all the tribes met at Hebron. Or Hebron, if you go to Israel today. And they said, we want you to be the king. It's obvious God is with you. The last verse, verse 4, says David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And he's at that point, he's 7 years into his reign as he unites the empire. Some other notable achievements on the top of page 108, he captures Jerusalem, the Jebusite city. Makes it his capital. He defeats the Philistines. He brings the ark to Jerusalem. He receives that important theological covenant, the Davidic covenant, that one of his descendants one day would rule over the Davidic kingdom forever. And the person who ultimately fulfills that is the King of Kings, who rules in a coming kingdom, and his name is... Oh, you guys are so sharp. He also conquers many of his enemies. But the pivot point of looking good and looking bad, it's summarized in that box. The pivotal event is the Bathsheba affair. It involves adultery and murder and culminates in a prophet pointing his bony finger at King David saying, you are the man. The pivotal neglect is the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you go to the Ten Commandments, a case can be made that in that one event, David broke at least half of the Ten Commandments. And so consequently, the man who was after God's own heart has determined that he will disobey the basic commands that hold the nation together. And just because you're the king doesn't mean you can do what you want. And then we see King David from that point on looking bad. There'll be family strife. There'll be family insurrection. The empire begins to crumble. And at the very last descriptions of his empire, I described it as the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so there you have it. 1 Kings is all about Solomon, who is the last king of the United Empire. Top of the next page, the kingdom will split at the death of Solomon in 931. Israel will be in the north, Judah in the south. That's all what we will look at next week. And so as we go to the bottom of page 109, we want to do a quick summary of the major characters. Now, remember, our timeline goes Eli, Samuel, and then our three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, all right? So let's pick up the transitional figure, Samuel. He has three roles. We've already denoted that, judge, priest, or judge, prophet, and priest. He is a type of Christ to come, foreshadows the Christ to come. On the next page, here are some key notes about him. Samuel, for whatever failures he will have, and we'll note those as well, he was a man of prayer, and we want to give him credit for that. Not only that, he was a man of distinction. As a young boy, this is the way his life was going. He grew in stature, in favor with the Lord, in favor with man. In other words, physically, spiritually, and socially. Do you find it interesting that Jesus is described in the last verse of Luke chapter 2 that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and favor with man? So you have a parallel there between the two. Samuel is foreshadowing as prophet, priest, judge. He's foreshadowing the offices of the person of Christ. But not only that, the boyhoods are foreshadowing one another's boyhoods as well. It's an interesting little feature in the scripture. He's also a man of integrity. And I'll let you read those as well. But at the bottom, point D, he's a man, Samuel, is a man of failed legacy. We must look at this. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. He is going to repeat the mistakes of his mentor, Eli. He'll make his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba, or Beersheba. But, or yet, his sons did not walk in his ways. Just like Eli's sons were worthless, Samuel's sons are worthless. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. Samuel's great failure is that he did not pass on a spiritual legacy to his sons. And I asked the question, why do some great spiritual leaders do such a poor job with their own family? I find it interesting when you get into the New Testament and you're talking about this new thing called the church, the body of Christ. And there have to be leaders in the body of Christ. And we come to the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We have qualifications for those who would lead God's churches. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through about 10 or 11. Titus 1, 5 to about 9 or verse 9 or 10 or so. 19 or 20 qualifications, characteristics to look for in a man who would look over God's people, the church. And one of them is he needs to be able to rule his family well. What was the failure in the Old Testament is attempting, in the New Testament, we were attempting to correct. Now, don't think in those qualifications for elders that there's a single elder, certainly not here at Fellowship, who believes that they're perfectly fulfilling all of those qualifications. But their trajectory is growing in the right direction. One of them is above reproach. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace, but I'm a sinner. But I'm working towards being above reproach, a man who has not only a good reputation, but deserves it. Am I there yet? No. Are any of the other elders there yet? No. But we're moving in that direction. We're not perfect fathers. We're not perfect husbands and so forth. But we're at least moving in a biblically pointed direction. And so we want to learn that from this area. Now, at the bottom of the page, there's a boxed-in question. Was it wrong of the elders and the people to request a king? And on the right-hand side, we go back, and we don't have time this morning to go through each of these passages, but it is demonstrated all the way back in the days of Abraham and Jacob, and even Moses makes comment about one day a king is coming. It's just that you wait until the right time when God gives you the king that you're supposed to have. What kind of king was requested? We've already noted that. They wanted a king like all the other nations, a king of their choosing and in their timing. And they refused to listen to Samuel. If you'll turn the page to page 112, the Lord's response was, Samuel, let them have their king. They're trying to push the time frame a little bit quickly, but permissively, let them have their king because Samuel, they've rejected me. They've not rejected you. Samuel was taking all the blame. God says, no, they're rejecting me, Samuel. They're not following my timetable. Now, you'll notice the box in the middle of page 112. A king was intended. That was always God's plan. One who was God's choice in God's timing of the tribe of Judah and the selection of Saul, a Benjamite, may have been allowed, but was perhaps premature. And then I ask the question, what do you think? That would be my position. The first king should have been King David. He's of the tribe of Judah. He fulfills the qualifications. But God permissively allowed the people to press, and so we got Saul, and they see the benefits of having Saul. At the end of his life, he's in warfare, and he dies, and takes his own life. All right, let's turn to the next page, page 113, Saul, and we'll just do a quick survey of Saul. Please notice how we've boxed on that page the three movements in Saul's life. He had early promise. I mean, he looks good on the beginning. A man of standing, stature, humility, discretion, at least initially, courage. He had the Holy Spirit come upon him to equip him for the task. He was a man of leadership. Later, when you have an opportunity, read J. Sidlow Baxter's magnificent description of the early Saul. Constitutionally kingly, Baxter says. And that's true. It looked good. But then there was a middle turning point where his life begins to deteriorate and unravel. He had a foolish sacrifice. He didn't wait for Samuel. He took on the privilege of being a priest when he's not a priest. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He had a rash vow, made a rash vow and oath regarding his own son that in battle, that if anybody stops to eat, they're to be put to death. And his son happened to see some honey in the midst of the battle, reached down, grabbed some honey, got the sugar high, and went on into the battle. And when Saul found out about it, he was going to put his own son to death. What an unreasonable deterioration of mind and action. He had partial obedience to the harem ban. Remember the harem? Devoted to destruction, that anything, any spoils of war belong to the Lord and the Lord only. Don't you dare steal from him. Well, when he got caught by Samuel on it, he said, oh, I was just holding it for the Lord until he needed it. Yeah, right. And then we have this jealousy with David, throwing the spear, trying to kill him on more than one occasion. Ultimately, he has his final failure. He consults the witch at Endor instead of consulting the Lord regarding the upcoming battle, and then he takes his own life. On the next page, you can study it at your leisure, but I have characterized the positive and the negative traits of King Saul in a chart for you. On the right-hand side of the page, page 115, notice the three boxes that describe the threefold movement of the life of David. David's life is around training, triumphs, and tragedies. In his training, David, who is considered to be the greatest of all the Israelite kings, wouldn't you say that in your experience, that we talk about the greatness of King David, the man after God's own heart? He is considered the greatest of all the Israelite kings, but note how his leadership skills were developed. First of all, he lived as a shepherd. In fact, in Psalm 78, verse 72, it says, with upright heart, he shepherded Israel, the nation, and guided them with his skillful hand. He learned lessons as a shepherd that made him a capable and able king. He also had life as a servant in the court of King Saul. He learned the ins and outs of court protocol. He learned in that training period. And then also he learned as his life as a soldier. The valor, the bravery, the courage, decision-making, and so forth. All of these things, God used all of the circumstances of his life to make him into the great king that he became. There's a great lesson in there, that the seasons of your life are not wasted, that God is forming and fashioning you into the person that he wants you to be and equipping you for the task that will be before you as he calls you to whatever that task might be. Let's look at the next section, the triumphs. I think the reason why I love baseball so much is that God was preparing me. Because it says in Genesis 1:1, in the big inning, triumphs. You'll notice his triumphs. Victory over Goliath, that was a huge victory, literally. The covenant he made with Jonathan and their love for one another. He showed mercy with Saul when he could have killed him. On a number of occasions, we see his triumph when he was able, after 7 years, to bring all the nation together, and everyone from the north to the south acknowledged him as the king. He brought the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God, up to the capital city. He received that Davidic covenant. He had victories. All of that middle section is his triumphs. And then we have that tragedy. And notice the key kickoff, the defining moment in his life, is his sin with Bathsheba. He does not finish well. And because of that, a number of tragedies fall one after another. Now, Henrietta Mears has a great statement. You can read it later about King David. Yes, he was a great sinner, but he was also a great saint because he knew what to do after he had sinned, though he did pay the consequence for it. Solomon is our last guy. We'll hit some highlights on him. He is chosen and challenged to succeed David as king. You might recall that when God says, "What do you want? You're going to be the next king," he requested wisdom. Hats off. Hats off to King Solomon for requesting wisdom. He will be allowed to build the first temple, the permanent house for God. He will be told to walk in God's statutes and that God would establish His word within him. That was the command. We read about in those first 11 chapters of 1 Kings the splendor of Solomon's kingdom. So splendorous that people would come far and wide. Sheba, the queen of Sheba, has to come and to see, is he really as wise as his reputation, to see the opulence and the magnificent wealth of his kingdom. But he ignored what Moses, way back in the Moses day, had said, that when the day comes for you to have kings, look in the middle of page 117, he ignored the warning. Kings are not to multiply horses for battle, be warlike. They are not to multiply wives, which you would do in order to seal alliances and make covenants with other nations. You're not to do that. And you don't multiply excessively on the backs of your subjects by taxation, gather great amounts of silver and gold. Kings, theocratic kings, kings under God's authority, were not allowed to do that. Guess what Solomon did? He multiplied horses, he multiplied wives, and he multiplied silver and gold on the back of his people. And when he dies, his son, who has been tainted by all of this, will have a big decision before him. Do I continue my father's oppressive policies, or do I change? But that story awaits us next week. Here's the final assessment of him, point three. And the Lord was angry with Solomon at the end of his life. Why? Because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. He began also worshiping not only the Lord God, Yahweh, but he also began to worship some of the gods of some of his wives. And that is not good. All right? Look at the box at the bottom of page 117. This is our summary statement. We're looking at the first three kings. King Saul, who lost his heart for God. King David, who kept his heart for God, though he sinned grievously and he paid for it. And Solomon, who tried to share his heart for God by worshiping other gods, only to incur God's wrath. Here's my conclusion from the three kings of Israel. So where is your heart? Where's your heart? Do you recall when a man came to Jesus? A man who was raised in Jewish faith, who would acknowledge there were 613 commands in the books of Moses. And he said to Jesus, perhaps to trap him, perhaps to test him, "Jesus, of all of the commandments, what's the greatest?" Do you recall what Jesus said? You want to know what the greatest commandment of all is? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all of your strength. First and foremost, you have an undivided heart for the God of gods. And then he says, and there is a second. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a good reminder. Three kings who had unparalleled opportunity to do great good, but all of them began well, and none of them finished well. Why? Because they lost the focus of their heart for God. And if it could happen to them, could happen to us as well. So, my friends, where is your heart? Movement number 6. Kingship. United monarchy. Eli. Samuel. Saul. David. Solomon. Death of Solomon, 931 B.C. And with that, we begin a new journey next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for the richness of the Word of God. Dismiss us now with an awesome sense of your presence, and may our hearts be fully devoted to you. For that is our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen.